Well, good morning. We're going to continue in Ephesians. Join with us in chapter 3. If you've got your scriptures at hand with you. So last time we looked at the first part of chapter 3, the first six verses. And we landed right in the middle of a personal note that Paul was writing to the Ephesians. And the point of this little personal note, which is 13 verses, the first 13 verses of chapter 3, the point of it is for Paul encouraging the Ephesians not to lose heart over his trials and tribulations. He focused specifically in the middle of the, if you look at it in grammatically in the Greek, I've been told, it really goes verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul..." And then it skips down to verse 13. "Ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." Everything else in the middle is kind of a backing up what he's saying about not losing heart. The point of it is for him asking them not to lose heart. And in between those two verses, he specifically talked about the mystery, which is what we read about last week. And the mystery is that he was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to spread it from just being available to the Jews in the nation of Israel to a greater audience of everyone on the earth. So if you've got the Jews and the Gentiles, that pretty much includes everybody. So he's broadening out his message to the Gentiles, and that was this great mystery, that the Gentiles were now offered the same relationship with God that the Jews could have. And he used three made-up words. He made up three new words. He talked about joint heir, joint bodies, and joint partakers. And these are all kind of made-up Greek words that he was putting two words together that were not really a word to begin with, but they make one consistent thought through his writing. And the mystery is that all of these three things, which is joint heir, joint bodies, and joint partakers, are all promised to both Jews and Gentiles. And part of that, if we were to look at the beginning level that everybody has, the ground that everybody stands on is the same. The fact that you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're any more superior than any Gentile. And this is part of why Paul was being persecuted and was going through all the trials and the house arrest and everything that he was going through at this time, was that he said the playing field is level. The ground is level in our relationship with God, so everybody has the same opportunity. There's no room for superiority, which the Jews were pretty good at that. At that time, they were far superior to any Gentile. It was their attitude. But we all have the same access to the blessings of God, and that would be the joint heirs. The joint body would be that we are all one body, and this brings together all of the different backgrounds that we have. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Black, White, Hispanic. It doesn't really matter what your origin, your national ethnic origin is. It just, all of us have the same opportunity to be part of the same body, and we are all partakers of the same promise, which is the third part, which is the partakers of the promise, which is the Spirit of God. Okay, so these are all kind of things that we talked about last time we went over the first six verses of chapter 3. And as I said, the first 13 verses are all kind of the same thought. So we're going to continue on with the same thought in verse 7 through 13. If you think about what the Ephesians had in their mind when he was writing this, if you kind of read between the lines, it was obvious that the Ephesians were fairly troubled with his state as a prisoner. They were troubled that he, as the apostle that was bringing the message to them, the Gentiles, was imprisoned. He was chained to a Roman officer 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And to the Gentiles, they seem to be fairly troubled by this, the fact that the guy who's preaching the gospel to them is actually being persecuted in a trial and house arrest and all this stuff. They thought, well, gee, that maybe that reveals or represents something about our faith, and maybe this isn't a good indication about our faith that he's been going through all this. And he's trying to refute that, hey, I'm going through all these troubles, but you're going through all of these great things because of the message that I have. And this is what we're going to talk about today. We talked about it the last time in the first six verses. But if you think about why he's writing this and put yourself in the Ephesians' shoes, or try to understand what the Ephesians were going through, you can see that they were obviously going, wow, he's going through all this stuff. I wonder, maybe our faith isn't really worth this. Maybe it's not, maybe this isn't what God wants. Maybe this isn't what God has in store. But Paul is writing this to say, hey, look, this is what God has in store for me. It's not always a bullet of cherries with whipped cream on top, so to speak. So Paul says not to lose heart, and we'll get to that in verse 13. So let's go ahead and, that's kind of wrapping up the intro here. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 7. And Paul's, well, I'll back up a little bit here. I'll back up to verse 6. So to be specific, that the Gentiles, talking of the mystery, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Let's just stop there. We'll go further a little farther down a little later here. Paul is expressing the great value of the gift that God has given him. If you look at verse 7, he's saying, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. It was Paul's ministry to be in the situation that he's in, to preach the gospel. And that was God's doing. So he's reinforcing this, hey, I might be going through this right now, but this is God's will. This is what God has for me. This is his gift. So Paul is expressing the great value of the gift that God had given him, the ability to minister this gospel of grace. It was given to him, Paul, by the grace and the power of God. And I really honestly believe this is the gift of evangelism. Because if you look at Paul, Paul had probably a lot of different gifts. But if you look at this specific illustration in this, or not illustration, but this specific gift, if you look at it, it says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of these, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So if you look at the fact that he's going out to preach God's word, God's love to the Gentiles, that's a gift of evangelism. He's preaching something to someone that's never heard this before. And it's kind of the work of evangelism. So God gave Paul the gift of evangelism in this instance. It is the ability to effectively preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Ray Stedman really draws out a distinction. Now, we in this age kind of maybe blur some of the lines between a spiritual gift and a talent. And Ray Stedman went and said, okay, you got to really draw this distinction between what is something that you're born with. Now, we have, this is a pretty simplistic view of this, if you want to really look into this. Bob Peterson did a great series on this last year, and it's all on the website. So if you want to look into spiritual gifts, it's a great thing. This is a kind of a simplistic summary of spiritual gifts versus talents. There are talents that we are given at birth. Some people are artistic, some people are musical, they're good at writing, they're good at speaking, they might have leadership abilities. These talents you're born with. You're kind of given these talents at birth. And there are lots of Christians and non-Christians. I mean, you could take any of these gifts. You could take music or writing, artistry, speaking, leadership abilities. You can look at any of these abilities and go, okay, I know Christians that are really good at art or at music, and then I know non-Christians who are really good at art and really good at music. So these are things that we're born with. They're not spiritual gifts per se. They're talents that are given to us at birth that we develop and we work at and we hone them in to be able to effectively use that medium in the role that we can use it. But a spiritual gift is not something that necessarily you're born with. It is something that when you're born again, you are given a spiritual gift. And a spiritual gift is something that you use to build up the body of Christ or to build up the church. These are things that you're not necessarily given at birth, but they're things that you're given at your new birth. And just like you develop your natural talents, I could say from experience, when you play, if you've got a natural ability of playing piano or to play guitar, it doesn't matter. All your natural ability doesn't matter unless you practice, unless you hone it in. It's the same thing with art. It's the same thing with speaking. Unless you're given the ability or the time, the effort to put into this particular area, you're never going to hone it in. You can be naturally talented at piano all day long, but it's not going to get any better unless you practice. And it's the same thing for spiritual gifts, according to Ray Stedman. It makes sense. If you have a spiritual gift and you don't use it, it's not going to be useful. It's just like saying, I'm really good at piano, but I never play. Okay, well, then you're not very good at piano. It's not being used. You have to develop it, hone it in, and then use it. Just like you would use a natural talent that you're given at birth, your spiritual gifts must be honed in and developed and used to be a useful gift. Paul recognizes the fact that he has this gift from God. He calls it a gift from God. He says, this is what God wants me to do. He gave me this opportunity to minister. And if you look at verse 8, like we just did a few minutes ago, he says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his Spirit. And back to the evangelism part, Paul had the drive to see this gospel of grace. If you've got a drive to do something and you notice that you're fairly decent at it, it's a gift from God, and it's a spiritual gift, and you should develop it and maybe ask others. It's just like what Bob had said when he went through the series on spiritual gifts last year. If you've got a drive to do something, to see a work done, then you should develop that and do it. And then there's another aspect of the spiritual gifts. There's a gift to do something, and then there's the way that it's carried out. So you could have the gift of speaking. You could have the gift of hospitality, or you know, go down the list of different things. You could have the gift of doing something, but how do you carry that out? And Paul might have had the gift of evangelism, but how did he carry it out? How did this come to fruition? And this is a really good lesson that we can see from Paul's example. Evangelism was Paul's gift in this instance. Preaching the message to the Gentiles was the ministry, or the way that it was carried out. So anytime you think about spiritual gifts, which Paul is bringing up here, the gift of preaching the gospel, you got to think about, okay, he's got the gift of evangelism. How did it play out? How did he use this practically to further God's kingdom? And he used it practically to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's not something that just sits there and doesn't get developed. It's something that gets used. And I want to make this is sort of an important point, and William MacDonald really hammers this out in his commentary. He says, ministry, or to be a minister of the gospel, he uses the word minister here, I'll read it again for you, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace in verse 7. It's really important to notice here, the word minister does not mean pastor at a church, like we think of it as today. It doesn't mean someone who's on the payroll of some nonprofit group. Minister does not mean an official capacity. It's not an official title. It's not recognition of a office or something that you hold. Like we think of it today, if you go to a church and they say, oh, our minister, Reverend so-and-so, that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul uses the word minister, and in real life, In the context that he's using it, he's using minister as a word that is equal to the word servant. I am a servant. I'm not some paid pastor that's got some title in front of my name. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm a minister. I'm a servant. And if you look at the literal translation of the word minister, it is servant. And I think today, in this day and age, we've lost that message. Because a lot of times these guys think that, well, I'm the reverend, pastor, minister, so-and-so. Well, that doesn't matter. Are you a servant? All of us should be servants, not just the guy who gets up and preaches at some big church. We're all ministers. It's not a title. It's a role that we're supposed to play. So if you think of of the word minister, think of it in a term of a servant. And not only that, think about it in terms of how it's carried out in serving the body of Christ, the church that God has made. All of our spiritual gifts are given to us to build up the church. Some people use their natural abilities to make money. Some people use it to... You could fill in the blanks. I mean, there's a lot of inappropriate things you could use your talents for. But that's not why God gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us spiritual gifts to build up each other in the body. And if all of us were using our spiritual gifts, and this, even with these, you know, a couple dozen people maybe that we've got, if we were all using our spiritual gifts in a manner that is useful and building up to this local assembly and to those other maybe sister churches around us, do you know how awesome and how functional this church would be? Even with a, you know, and on a packed day, maybe we've got 40 or 50 people. That doesn't matter. If we're all functioning in our spiritual gifts and have a ministry that we're seeing our spiritual gifts used, it could be very powerful in our community and even just to each other, because that is ultimately what spiritual gifts are for. They're for building up the church, which is us. We all have a gift that we probably could identify, but are you using it in a ministry capacity? Are your gifts being used? And that's one of the things that I really, one of the biggest points of this section is, are you using your gifts? You might have two or three of them that are very great, awesome gifts that you could use, but are you using them here? Are you using them to build up the church? That's just an open-ended question. You don't have to answer that. Just think about it for yourself. But I think it's one of the biggest issues here is that we're not necessarily all functioning in our spiritual gifted areas that we're given. Now, one of the biggest reasons that people say, well, I can't be used of God because I've got all this baggage over here. I've got this history. I stutter sometimes. I've got... so many mistakes I've made in the past, and I still have mistakes that I make now, and I'm not perfect, and I've got all this stuff that I'm really ashamed of, and I really just can't be... God doesn't want to use me. Why would he want to use me? Well, this question is being answered right by Paul here in this section. You might think you have a lot of baggage, and you might think that God doesn't want to use you, or that you have too much for God to use you. But if you look at the background that Paul had, look at the history that Paul had with Christians, with Christ. He was a Pharisee. He put Christians to death. He hunted them down. He did all this stuff. And you know what he says? He says in verse, I think it's in verse 8. Where is it? Verse 7. No? Yeah, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, the very least of all saints. If he says he's the least of all saints, and you might think that of yourself here, I mean, we've only got a few dozen, maybe, but you might be the least of all saints. But if God can use Paul to preach the gospel to generations, thousands of years of people, Gentiles, don't you think God could use you? Don't you think that even if he could use the least of all saints, and actually if you look at the wording that he uses, Paul is not just... he's not just being humble. This is the truth. He says, and this is kind of, if you looked at the Greek, this is kind of the literal translation. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints, is a literal translation. I am less than the least of all the saints. So you think of the least of all the saints, and maybe he's way down here. Well, he's even less than that, you know, if you want to look at it in terms of levels or however your mind works. He is less than the least of all saints. So I think he's less than you in his estimation. So if you look at how poorly he thinks of himself, and yet God still used him, I think God could still use you. And it's interesting that God uses the most unlikely people to bring about his work. I don't know if this story is true, but I always thought it was interesting. And I've looked it up online, and some people will argue it all out, but It's an illustration that works well with me. So in 1969, they were interviewing Jimi Hendrix. Jimi Hendrix was known as being the best guitar player in the world, craziest, maybe, I don't know, but he was this, you know, groundbreaking, revolutionary guitar player that did all these crazy things on stage, and he just was crazy. Well, they interviewed him, and they said, how does it feel to be the greatest guitar player in the world? And you know what he said? He goes, I don't know, go ask Phil Keaggy. Phil Keaggy is a Christian guitar player who was around. He was really young at that point, but he was playing in different bands. I think he's British, but he's, you know, he was playing around in different bands, and he was a Christian, and he was very, very good, but he wasn't anywhere near as well-known as Jimi Hendrix. I mean, everybody knew Jimi Hendrix. He was crazy, maybe, but everybody knew him, and he was known for being revolutionary and groundbreaking. And he flat out said, I don't know what it's like to be the greatest guitar player. Go ask that guy over there, Phil Keaggy. He's great. The problem with Phil Keaggy is, if he's the greatest guitar player, what is the most important thing to playing guitars? Fingers. He's missing a finger. He's got 9 fingers instead of 10. Well, 8 that, you know, 7 instead of the 8 that you use usually. Well, you use your thumbs sometimes too, but he's only got 9 fingers instead of 10 fingers. How in the world could you be the greatest guitar player in the world and with 9 fingers? It's like I'm less than most average people who have 10 fingers. I have 1 finger less. If you want to look at that less than thing that Paul was looking at, Phil Keaggy could have said, well, it would have been a nice idea to play guitar, but I've only got 9 fingers. I can't play that thing. But instead, he just put his head down and started playing, you know, developing the talent that he had, the gift that God gave him maybe at birth, and developed that talent. And I think that it's interesting that God uses our limitations to bring about great things. Phil Keaggy was missing a finger, and now, and he's still alive, by the way. Jimi Hendrix didn't make it, but Phil Keaggy is still alive, and he's still playing concerts. He's still going around the world, and he's preaching the gospel. He's bringing glory to God's name, and yet he's only got 9 fingers, and he's known as the greatest guitar player in the world, and he's pretty amazing. I've seen him a few times, so I've actually gotten to meet him a couple times, or once actually. But anyway. It's oftentimes God uses our limitations to bring himself glory, to fulfill a job that maybe somebody else is more qualified to do, but God would find more glory to himself by sending someone who's not good enough to do it, to do a good enough job, because God gives them the power, the strength. God gives them the abilities to do something. And I remember Grandma used to tell me, it's not the abilities, it's your availability for God. It's not necessarily the fact that you're a great speaker or a great this or that, but it's the fact that you're willing to do it and that God can use you. And a lot of times, God chooses to use those people who can't do it, to prove that he is mighty and he's powerful and that he can work miracles through people that wouldn't be able to do it on their own. And your strength is usually your weakness. If you think, well, I'm really good at this, or I'm really good at that, I can rest on my laurels. I don't need God's help on this. I got it. I can take care of it. That's usually when you stumble and fall and break your nose. It's the times that you say, gosh, I can't do this, so I'm going to need God's help, that God works the miracles. It's your strengths that become your weaknesses, and your weaknesses that become your strength. And why is this? And I think I've hinted towards this a little bit, but the areas in our life that you think you're good at, you feel you don't need any help, but in those that you rely on if you rely on your abilities and your accomplishments, you usually fail. But it's the areas of your greatest weakness that you learn to rely completely on God's grace and power to accomplish anything. And it's interesting, this quote from Bob Collins, the missionary that spoke here a couple months ago. He says, God never makes something so that somebody else can receive the glory. And I think that's the ultimate reason why God chooses us and our failings, is because if you accomplish something on your own greatness and your own accomplishments, God doesn't get any glory from that. And he doesn't want to share his glory with you, because he's the one that needs that deserves the glory, because he's the great one and we're not. So a lot of times he'll use our weaknesses to accomplish these great things, because he wants to receive the glory. He doesn't want you to receive it. And as long as you're humble enough to say, I can't do this, God, I'm relying on you, and he accomplishes those things, you have to turn around and go, geez, that was amazing, God. I can't believe that you did that. That's awesome. You're not patting yourself on the back, you're patting him on the back. And I'll say it one more time. God never makes something so that somebody else can receive the glory. He wants to receive the glory. We should be utterly dependent upon the grace of God. Out of our weakness comes God's strength. Okay, so let's move on to verses 8 through 10, and I'll kind of just go over. There's three different things that Paul accomplishes with this gift, and we see it in verses 8 through 10. So let's go ahead and read it. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to, one, preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring the light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we've got three things that Paul's accomplishing with this gift. And the first one is to preach the unfathomable riches of God. What are the riches of God? I wanted to list a few. There's many, many, many riches that God has. But I wanted to list a few. Joy, hope, love, peace, a relationship with himself, life in Christ. And if you want to know, this is the whole theme of going through Ephesians for me was life in Christ. And if you go through and just read the first two chapters and you notice all of the different blessings that we have in Christ, these are the riches that God has on display. This is the great gospel that Paul was given to share with everybody else. These are the riches that he is exposing to the world, displaying to the world. All of these blessings that we have in Christ. This applies right now. I can't stress this enough. It's not like, oh, we're going to have this when we get to heaven. No, no, no. These are things that we can enjoy right now. These are the riches that we can enjoy right now. You can take joy in Christ right now. You can have peace in Christ right now. These are not a future thing, oh, when I die and go to heaven. They're right now. Okay, so the second point, is to bring to light the administration of the mystery of God, which I think was in verse 9, if you're taking notes. Paul explains the reality of this mystery to the world. He is to bring this information to light. And if you think about how light exposes things, the lighter the light is, the more you can see. The dimmer the light is, the less you can see. So he's using the illustration of a light to bring to light, to shed light onto the mystery of God. So this is kind of his one of his works to accomplish while he's preaching. And this is the information that actually changes lives. It's not just information that sounds good and that you can kind of go, oh, okay, this is good stuff, and you can't walk away from it unchanged. This is information that changes lives. It's not just, oh, that's a nice book, like you're reading a novel, and oh, that's a nice book, and you put it on the shelf and go to the next one. No, this is information that's life-changing. One of the other aspects to this is, in verse 9, it says, for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. God who created all things. If God made this place, and if he made us, it's interesting, I'm going through the creation with Dylan in his homeschooling, and we're talking about the 7 days, 6 days of creation, and the seventh day of rest. And it's like, if God made all these things, and he made you and me, don't you think he probably knows about the struggles that we're going through? And he probably knows us better than anybody else. Better than Satan, although Satan knows how to get to us. But he knows how to fix the problems, the struggles that we're going through, because he's the one that made us. And he made everything around us. Like we have the struggle of global warming. We got to solve the problem. Okay, well, God created this place. If you want to know how to fix it, well, if you read prophecy, it ain't going to get fixed anytime until some things are wiped out. But so we're not going to be able to fix the world. It's God's creation. God's the one that's in charge, and he created it. If you want to have, you want to know the answers to all the struggles, it's in here. It's not out there. And Paul knew that in order for humans to change from their former state of sin and separation and death, where it talked about in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, Paul knew that in order to figure out that problem, you had to have God. You had to have the gospel exposed to you. you know, bring light upon the gospel to us to reconcile us back to him. And the more light that shines on the truth, the more the gospel will reach people. So the more light we shine, it's kind of like, I think it was Ray Stedman used the illustration of a candle. If you've got a really bright candle in the middle of the room, you can see everything pretty well, but the more that candle starts to die out, or a lamp that has a oil or something lamp where it starts to die out and the light kind of shrinks up, the less you can see. So the more we expose this gospel, the more it'll impact people, the more it'll reach people. And Schaeffer, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who's kind of the one that I've been using mostly in this study, points out that this hidden in God, the idea of the mystery that's hidden in God, the God who made everything, Schaeffer makes it very clear that we're not simply joining the Old Testament saints. When the cross happened, it kind of started something new. And it gave this up. It's not like, okay, and I think this is probably why the Jews at the time were so upset. It's not like we're saying, oh, we're still Israel and the Gentiles are allowed to come in now. It's, we're all on even playing field. Israel doesn't matter anymore. I mean, it will matter in the future, but not right now. We're going to focus on the church. And you know what? You're welcome to come on over and be part of the church, but you're not any more superior than these Gentiles over here like you thought you were. So Schaeffer wants to make this very clear that we're not just simply joining the old Israel, the nation of Israel, or replacing the nation of Israel, which is what a lot of churches think, that, well, Israel as a country doesn't matter anymore because it doesn't matter, and we're just taking over as spiritual Israel, and we're going to take all over their blessings. No, this is something that's completely new. This New Testament body, family, and kingdom, which is what we talked about in the last half of chapter 2, is something that was not offered in the Old Testament. And it's offered to everybody now equally. There's nobody who's, oh, well, I'm a Jew, so I'm grandfathered into this thing, and I'm higher than you. No, no, there's not any of that. There's no sort of preconditions or grandfather clauses or whatever you want to call them. There's none of that. Everybody's equal, and it's all new in the New Testament. It is not a continuation of the Old Testament kingdom, body, or group. Yes, we are all going to the same heaven. Maybe the Old Testament saints and the kingdom in the future, maybe we're all going to the same heaven. That's probably true. I agree with that. But we're not all going, we don't all have the same relationship with God, is what Lewis Sperry Schaeffer talked about. And I could go into great lengths to try to talk about this, but we are the body and bride of Christ. This was never mentioned in the Old Testament. This was never mentioned in the kingdom. This is a completely separate relationship we have with God than in the Old Testament or the kingdom. And I'm not going to go on and on about this because Schaeffer does in his book, but we'll kind of leave it at that. This is a new mystery, a new revealed truth that was hidden in God before, and now that's completely new. Now, the third thing that Paul had that he was supposed to accomplish with this great gift from God is to display the wisdom of God for the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. At first, when I was reading this, I thought, the rulers. I thought of it, rulers and then authorities in heavenly places, as two different things. But I think when I started reading the commentaries and looking at different people's views on it that actually knew how to read the Greek and had a lot more time invested in it than I did, they said, no, these are rulers and authorities in heavenly places. They're all people that are not seen, or personages that are not seen. These are characters that we don't see face to face, like the rulers of, you know, you've got, I was going to say Tony Blair and Bush, but we're not in that. Let's see here. Obama and whoever it is, Cameron, whatever his name is over there. Anyway, it's not like we're looking at these authorities and rulers. These are different authorities and rulers. These are authorities and rulers in the heavenly places. This is speaking of a spiritual realm. We are ministering to those who we cannot see. This would include demons and angels who are watching us and learning from us. And I'm probably going to go into a touchy subject here, but I did a quick search of where it talks about angels and us ministering to the angels or to heavenly realms and stuff. And the first thing that came up was the head covering in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, and in reality, I think that this is probably talking about ministering to the angels, because of the angels. This is a symbol that of us teaching the angels something, because they're looking down on us and observing. And this is one of those areas that we can display the wisdom of God for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that we don't see on earth. So this is a symbol. The head covering is a symbol of us showing the angelic realm, angels and maybe demons, that the wisdom of God, the authority, the structure, submission to God. And you can go into all of those different things. But it's interesting to think about the areas that we are told to minister to angels are all things that are visible, things that we do. They're not things that we think or that we feel, because angels don't know what we feel inside. They don't know what we think. God knows our hearts. God knows our thoughts. He knows us pretty well. But angels didn't create us. They don't have that relationship with us. The only thing that they see is the physical things that they see. So all of the things that we're told to do to minister to angels are physical actions. So it's interesting. About 13 or 14 years ago, I was sitting down with Ralph Morris, and he out of nowhere, he goes, "Are angels cultural?" And I said, "I don't know where you're going with this. I really don't. I think," he goes, "are angels still around today?" And I said, "Well, I think so." And he goes, "Well, a lot of people are telling me that they're cultural." And I go, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "Well, they think that they're no longer around anymore. They thought that, you know, they were around when 1 Corinthians was written, and maybe when Ephesians was written, but not so much today. They're not around anymore." I said, "What are you talking about, Ralph? You're crazy." And he goes, "Well, if the head covering is cultural, then maybe angels are cultural too. They don't exist anymore. They're not around anymore." And I thought, that's an interesting argument. But it's not reality. The reality is that God gave us things to do to minister to a heavenly realm. And whether that's wearing a head covering or the other areas in the scriptures where it talks about ministering to angels, they're all physical actions that we do. They're not things that we think or that we feel or that we believe in. They're things that we do. Only God sees the heart. Angels don't. And the head covering is just one of those areas that's brought up. That's an obvious area that when I was doing my search, that came up in the New Testament. Angels are watching and learning. We are basically on display to display God's grace, God's love, God's authority, and our submission to Him and the place that God's put us. And that's ultimately what we're supposed to be teaching the angelic realm. So the three things that Paul was to do, and likewise were to do, is to preach the unfathomable riches of God, to bring light to the mystery, to the administration of the mystery of God, and to display the wisdom of God for the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Let's go ahead and move on to verse 11. We'll kind of wrap up the next three verses here. 11, 12, and 13. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." All of these great ministries that Paul is to fulfill are due to the plan of Christ Jesus, the plan that God had for Christ Jesus. This isn't according to Paul's plan. It's not like Paul had this all conjured up, okay, this is what I'm going to do. No, it was according to the plan of God. God knew that Satan would fall before he did. God knew that man would fall before we did, because He created us. He created the world. William MacDonald said, "This plan has been worked out in the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Christ. The whole program centered in Christ and has been realized through Christ." It's all Christ. It's the plan that God had set in motion. Paul is in prison, and that was part of God's plan, is what he's saying. All of the things that he's preached, the goals God had given Paul for his ministry, Paul's treatment by the Romans, Paul's imprisonment and in his house arrest, so to speak, and chained to a guard. These are all part of God's plans. It's not like Paul could, well, I like this part of God's plan, but the part about me suffering and, nah, I don't want to do that. No, he's telling the Ephesians, don't worry about me because this is all part of God's plan. It's going to happen the way God wants it to happen in the end. And I think this is something to be encouraging to us because in the end, it's all God's plan. If we're available for him to use us, he's going to use our gifts. He's going to give us a ministry to work in. Now, if you look at verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through our works in him, right? Was that what it says? Our works, right? That's why we have access. My good behavior, my good deeds, my tithing, by being baptized, following the Ten Commandments. Isn't that what it says? No. What does it say? Through faith in him. It's not through works, it's through faith. We have boldness and confident access to God due simply to our faith. And it's interesting that Paul, when he wrote this, was under house arrest. And he says, you know what? I might be chained to a Roman guard, but I have access to God. It doesn't matter where I'm at. It doesn't matter what state you're in. It doesn't matter what place or time. God's there. You have access to God. And you should be confident and bold in approaching him, because it's not like, well, God, if you're there, I could really use some joy right about now if you're there. I mean, if you're not, that's okay. I could use it later. It's not like that. You should have confidence and boldness when you're approaching God because he is there. No matter where you're at, no matter what time of the day or night, no matter what state you're in, God's there. Boldly and confidently, you should have access to him. You do have access to him. And this is kind of a great place to wrap up when he says, you have all this access to him, so don't worry about me. I might be going through this stuff, but don't worry about me. Verse 13, he says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. If you look at all the problems that Paul was facing, they seem to be irrelevant in the light of the fact that we have access to God anytime, any place, anywhere. No matter what's going on, we have access to God. Lewis Berry Schaefer said this, Paul is convinced that because of the glory which is theirs in Christ, his own sufferings for them are abundantly worthwhile. If you think about all the good things that God has brought about through Paul's ministry, Paul's like, well, this current suffering is not so bad if you think about all the great things that have happened that God's done through all of this, the work that I've done and the gifts that he's given me and all this stuff. In light of all of the great things that God's done, this suffering and tribulation is worth it. And Schaefer says that. Paul is convinced that because of the glory which is theirs in Christ, meaning the Ephesians in Christ, his own sufferings for them are abundantly worthwhile. It's interesting in this day and age, and I'm going to kind of wrap up with this. I saw a message on Facebook that says, and it was a picture and it had some nice frilly stuff on it, and it said, does God want me to prosper? And I started reading the verses that they had that didn't really back up their point, but that they could misuse the words. And anyway, it was heavily leaning towards the prosperity gospel. Like, God wants me to prosper. Well, if you look at the New Testament examples, it's pretty clear that God doesn't necessarily give monetary blessings to those who serve him. In fact, a lot of times, you die imprisoned, you get beheaded. It's not a fun, glorified, by the world, it's not a glorified lifestyle. That the world would say, hey, we got a mansion, we got nice cars, we got lots of money. I mean, does God want you to be rich and financially, wealthy, I guess, for lack of better terms? I don't think that that really enters his mind. I think that it's more of your spiritual state. Are you rich in your spiritual blessings? If you look at all the things that God's given you, and you look at the things that Paul had to go through, and he didn't lose heart, does God want you to be wealthy? Look at Paul. Was Paul wealthy? Did he have an amazingly comfortable life at the end? I don't think so. God will provide for us, but I don't think creating wealth for you is his first priority. Paul was under house arrest when he wrote this. He was going through trials and tribulations. He was not interested in monetary prosperity, and I don't think necessarily we should be either. I'm not saying that it's bad for God to bless people. I've got family members and friends that are very well off, and some of them that use it for the right things. And that's not my, I'm not necessarily bagging on people that make a lot of money. But what I am saying is that God's more interested in you being rich in his blessings than being rich financially. And it's interesting if you think about all the things that the prosperity gospel brings. They talk about worldly possessions. All of the things that they talk about are worldly things. Oh, a big house, nice cars, lots of money. These things are things that the world have to offer. And it's interesting. Schaeffer had a very interesting point when I was reading through his book. He says, earthly promises were not promised to the church. If you look at the Old Testament, earthly promises a lot of times were mentioned to Israel and their blessings of land and all this stuff, that earthly stuff, tangible things that are on the earth. But when God promises things to the church, it's heavenly promises. It's heavenly riches. It's heavenly blessings. So our mindset should be like Paul's, on spiritual things, eternal things that'll last forever, not on the things of this world. And I realize that the prosperity gospel is big out there, but it's not our, it shouldn't be our focus. Here's a better quote. William MacDonald says this: when a person trusts the Lord Jesus, he immediately becomes a spiritual billionaire. In Christ, he possesses inexhaustible treasures. Think about that for a minute. Are you a billionaire right now? I don't think any of us are. Not even millionaires, probably. But in Christ, we have lots and lots and lots of spiritual things. Blessings, treasures, wealth. We're spiritual billionaires in Christ. And it's all because of our faith and our relationship with him. God is more interested in us having a relationship with him in whatever state we're in. Look at Paul. Paul still had a great, confident, bold access to God, even when he was in prison. Whatever problems we have, he uses our struggles for his glory. So if you or someone that you know is going through struggles and hard times right now, think about not the things of this world, but the things in the next world. Think about eternal blessings, spiritual blessings that you have. Don't let your faith waver. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be troubled because of my trials and tribulations. Don't lose your focus on him. Have bold and confident access. Have a bold and confident relationship with him, and go to him anytime that you can, you need him, all the time. Anytime, every time, any place, anywhere you're at, with whatever problems you've got, go to him. Doesn't matter. Paul was in a lot worse circumstances than we are in right now. And maybe some of us will have the same similar lot in life that he had. But the point is that don't lose faith. Don't be troubled by the things that are going on this earth. But focus on God. Let's close there. Father, we thank you for Paul's writing here. We thank you for your Spirit giving him the words to say, the comforting words that you've passed down and given to us now that we can read it 2,000 years later. We thank you for the fact that we have access to you. We pray that if we go through hard times and struggles and tribulations and trials and just the regular issues of life, that we won't lose our focus on you, that we won't waver in our faith. Help us not to be troubled with the things that are going on around us, but to just focus on you and to use that bold access that we have to you. Use that access that we have to you to help us have a relationship with you. Give us the joy, the peace, all of the riches that you have. Let us not get all wound up in the things of this world, but the things that you have for us in your promises of the heavenly promises that you've given us. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for all of us meeting here together, and we pray that you'll help us to build each other up and use our gifts where you want us to use them in this little church here. And we pray that you'll just bless us spiritually and build us up as a family, a body of you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.